Our scripture reading this morning is a series of selections from Proverbs chapters 10 through 29 on the subject of diligence versus laziness. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide you your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this theme of diligence contrasted with slothfulness in the Proverbs. Having just read all these verses, we're probably also chastened that we could say amen and go home. But we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and minds now as we explore these things together, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement and chasten us where we need chastening. But help us to look to you, to become the kind of people that you have called us to be in these verses. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, he was born into slavery during the final days of the Civil War. His father had died before he was born. As an infant, he and his mother and his sister were kidnapped at night by Knight Raiders and sold in Kentucky. His original owner hired a man to find them, but the only one he was able to find was the infant boy. So a deal was struck with the Raiders, and the boy was returned to his original owner. Since he was essentially an orphan at that point, and since slavery was soon to be abolished, the boy was adopted and raised as a son by his former owner and his wife. Sickly, frail, and considered too weak for farm labor, he spent much of his boyhood wandering the woods, gathering flowers, and experimenting with plants and soils. In a world where many dismissed him for his race and physical limitations, he didn't wait for someone to give him an opportunity. He worked, using his mind to study and understand the world around him. Because of his race, the nearest school that he could attend was 10 miles away. So he walked there and rented a room from a kind woman who was impressed with his desire to learn. He was a good student who would later apply to college and be accepted until they discovered his skin color and rejected him. Still, he pressed on, eventually earning a degree in agricultural science from a college where he was the first black student admitted. After graduating with a master's degree, he was asked to stay on as a member of the faculty. His success didn't come through spectacular moments of brilliance, but through quiet and steady and diligent labor. He would rise before dawn, research by lamplight, scribble his discoveries in worn notebooks, pray in his garden, and tirelessly study God's creation to discover the secrets it would yield. At one point, he famously asked God to show him the secrets of the universe. God replied, he later said, by pointing him not to the stars, but to the peanut. And in that simple, humble legume, he found over 300 uses. His goal wasn't personal profit, but instead to restore the depleted southern soil and to rebuild broken communities after the devastation of war and slavery. He had no interest in fame or fortune. Instead, he was known for his simple philosophy. He said, "Start where you are with what you have. Make something of it. Never be satisfied." He lived in a world that gave him every reason to give up. He experienced poverty, racism, rejection, and frailty. But he responded to his disadvantages with diligence through his quiet, daily, faithful labor. He saw every task as sacred and every opportunity as a gift to steward. He believed laziness was not just unwise, it was a waste of the breath that God gave. His name, if you haven't already guessed it, was George Washington Carver. His 300 discovered uses for the peanut included peanut-based dyes and plastics, lubricants, cosmetics, paints, glues, etc. He also discovered over 100 uses for the sweet potato. But most important to him was helping poor black farmers restore soils through crop rotation. He encouraged planting peanuts, sweet potatoes, soybeans, and other legumes to replenish nitrogen in depleted cotton fields. Through his work with the Tuskegee Institute, he would teach them to improve yields, to develop markets for their products, and gain self-sufficiency through sustainable farming, leaving a lasting positive impact on his community. His story is a powerful example of the power of diligence described in our scripture this morning. Proverbs 10:4 tells us, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." The Proverbs elevate diligence as a moral virtue that all of us are called to pursue. They teach us that God honors those who labor with faithful perseverance and excellence. And Carver's life is an inspiring example of this quality. So this morning, we'll explore this idea of the hand of the diligent and contrast it with the approach of the slothful or the sluggard. You'll see that I've grouped our verses on this topic into four sections, and they represent four sub-themes of the way of the diligent versus the way of the lazy. To help you remember them more easily, I've summarized them with four R's. They are riches, rule, reputation, and regimen. Riches, rule, reputation, and regimen. The largest section explores our first topic of riches. It contrasts the results of the diligent with the results of the slothful, or the one who works with a slack hand, which is just another way of describing someone who doesn't give their all to a task, who lacks focus, determination, and follow through. We're told over and over that that kind of man ends up in poverty. He craves many things, but gets nothing because he refuses to work consistently. He follows worthless pursuits. He doesn't take advantage of good opportunities right under his nose. He loves sleep rather than hard work. He doesn't take care of or maintain his belongings. He's a poor steward. He's always pursuing the quick and easy dollar, but once he gets it, he can't seem to hang on to it. Because of all these bad character traits, such a person ends up impoverished in body and soul and bank account. By contrast, we have the hand of the diligent. The word diligent comes from a Latin word which originally meant to love or to delight in. A diligent person is grateful for the gifts and opportunities they've been given, however small, and they set themselves to work with those gifts and opportunities to grow them into something good and beautiful and glorifying to God. Like Carver advised, they start where they are with what they have. They make something of it, and they're never satisfied. Carver's advice for us to never be satisfied might make some of you wonder how this aligns with God's command for us to be content with what we have. I would suggest, however, that God's command and Carver's advice were focused on two different things. Yes, God teaches us to be content with our material possessions. And Carver certainly was. He was satisfied with his material possessions, no matter how meager. However, he was never content to stay where he was in his own personal development, the cultivation of his gifts, and in his pursuit of wisdom and understanding. He was always striving to be more and to learn more, for he knew that this was a holy pursuit for those made in the image of God and who are being conformed into the image of his Son. Such people, our passage tells us, will be richly supplied. They'll have plenty of bread and abundant harvest. Rather than pursuing get-rich-quick schemes, they're content to build their wealth little by little, brick by brick, working faithfully day after day. For that is the way of the wise. They discern the patterns and ways of God in creation. They know that nothing lasting happens overnight. Things that come quickly usually go quickly. So they give their best with each new day they're given and are grateful for each small step forward. They pursue their work or their craft with love for the work, love for their neighbor, and love for their creator. Such is the hand of the diligent. They will not know poverty, for they know they live in a world of God's abundance, no matter how small their current possessions. That's our first R. The hand of the diligent will bring riches. Our second R is for rule. And here we have a contrast as well, for ultimately we have two options. We can rule or be ruled. And that choice will usually correspond to whether we choose to be diligent or slothful. We're told the slothful ends up in forced labor. And that makes sense because he's never going to force himself to do any work. And therefore, eventually, someone else will force him to. But the diligent man may start in obscurity. He may start with little in the way of power or opportunity or influence, but he won't stay there. George Washington Carver was a great example of this. For though he was born into slavery and began life with very little in the way of material possessions or opportunity, his diligence resulted in his becoming an influential leader in his field. We also see in our second section that a man who is diligent in developing his skills won't stay in obscurity forever, even if that's where he starts. Proverbs 17:2 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." We see that truth displayed in the life of Carver as well, for his work and reputation would give him the opportunity to stand before 3 U.S. presidents during his lifetime. In the early 1900s, he would meet President Teddy Roosevelt, who sought his advice on agricultural policy and race relations, and he called him one of the most useful citizens in the country. President Calvin Coolidge would visit Carver at the Tuskegee Institute and also seek his agricultural advice for the country. Carver would also meet President Franklin Roosevelt, who was so impressed with him that Roosevelt eventually signed legislation establishing the George Washington Carver National Monument, the first national monument to honor an African American. In sum, on this second point, a diligent person will enjoy leadership opportunities through governing, through gaining the attention of those who govern, and through gaining influence with many because of the quality of their work and character. That plays into our third R, which is for reputation. For both the diligent person and the slothful person, their reputations precede them. The sluggard is full of excuses when there's work to be done. "There's a lion in the streets," he warns, and he stays home rather than going to work to avoid being eaten by that imaginary lion. He's so full of excuses that those associated with him are ashamed of their relationship to him. Anyone who depends on him gets a bad taste in their mouth, like a mouthful of vinegar, our passage said. He either leaves a bad taste or your interaction with him makes you feel like someone just blew smoke in your eyes. In a word, he's irritating. For not only does he spend most of his time doing nothing, turning like a hinge on his bed, but when he finally does get out of bed, he's not worth much. He's too lazy to feed himself, and any work he actually does looks like a vandal came through and intentionally caused damage rather than looking like someone attempted to do something of value. He's the kind of person other people say is always down on his luck, because everything he does is lazy and half-hearted. His whole life feels like it's blocked by a hedge of thorns. Nothing works out for him, and he's quick to make excuses and blame others for his failure. The diligent, in contrast, have a reputation as well. For it's their reputation for their skillful work that brings them the riches and the ruling opportunities that we've already discussed. The sluggard doesn't get those opportunities because anyone who's heard about him doesn't want to be anywhere near him, doesn't want to do business with him, and is even embarrassed to be related to him if they're so unfortunate as to be so. Such is the reputation of the slugger. Our final R is for regimen. I'll be honest and admit that the most obvious keyword in the last section of our passage would be maintenance. But maintenance does not start with an R, so that was unacceptable. But I like the word regimen and its place because it comes from a Latin word that means to rule. But here the idea is to do a good job of ruling what you already have. Someone who rules their day by managing their time, their calendar, and their tasks well. Someone who creates a system or a regimen for caring for their possessions or the things they steward is going to receive the benefits from their well-cared-for possessions. Whether it's enjoying the fruit from the fig tree they tend or enjoying the blessings of the master they serve, both benefits come to them because of their regimen of regular maintenance, tending, and care. I've always loved that last section of verses at the end of our passage. The beautiful picture it paints has always been appealing to me. It's a picture of a man who knows that his flocks and herds represent much of his wealth, and therefore he knows he should pay careful attention to them to maintain them well. He knows slovenly stewardship can quickly result in losing what he has. For only by following a regimen of regular maintenance can you ensure those flocks continue to produce into the future. We see all the wonderful gifts that radiate out from this regimen. Not only does the diligent man have healthy flocks and herds, but he also enjoys all the bounties that those flocks and herds produce. They ensure his fields are grazed well. His lambs produce wool for his clothing. His goats produce a profit that allows him to buy more land. And the milk and food from his animals provides sustenance for his household. That doesn't just include his family, but his servants as well. His regimen of being a good steward through consistent maintenance of his possessions pays off in plenitude. Those are our four R's: riches, rule, reputation, and regimen. So how can we apply these principles in our own lives in a way that demonstrates that we're growing in wisdom and understanding and the blessings that result from such growth? When regard to riches, you can ask yourself whether your work ethic and methods are gradually increasing your resources, or whether your idleness, distractions, and worthless pursuits are slowly eroding those resources. That doesn't mean every day will represent progress. All of us have setbacks and bad days. But what's your overall trajectory in the last few months, the last year, the last 5 years? Do you feel more productive, more fruitful, or less? Depending on your age, some of you might be thinking, I'm retired, leave me alone. I've put in my time. Well, I hate to ruin your day, but that's not really a biblical teaching or attitude. Sure, age, physical issues, and stage of life do change what we can contribute. But God always seeks fruitfulness from us. The nature of that fruit can change, but God demands our continual growth and fruit nonetheless. You might be productive through prayer, acts of service, words of encouragement to your family and friends, looking for opportunities to influence the next generation, etc. In sum, no matter your age, ask the Lord what He would have you do, and then get busy doing it. I'm going to pass over applications for ruling and reputation because those are fruits of diligence rather than things we can apply, but let me comment on our final R for regimen. This one's convicting to me, so let me talk about it in case some of you share my weakness here as well. Maintenance, consistency, regularity, and daily regimen are not my strong suit. My wife is much better in this area. She stays on top of things. She's good at maintaining things. She's practical and gets things done. What can I say? Opposites attract. I'm more of a creative type who starts projects and gets distracted with other projects before I finish the first one. I know some of you out there are like me, so I feel your pain. We have something to offer as well, but we can improve our reputations, our resources, and our effectiveness with better regimen. So talk to a friend or a spouse who you see is more naturally gifted in this area, and let them teach you their work habits, how they schedule, how they plan, and how they finish what they start, you'll be better for it. So how does the gospel tie into this topic of diligence? How does all of this point us to Jesus? Let me suggest two ways. First, Jesus came to do a work. He was relentless in accomplishing it. I covered this in some detail a few sermons back when we explored the theme of spending our time wisely. So review that sermon for a deeper exploration of the work of Christ, diligently pursued in obedience to the Father on our behalf. But in our day, in the evangelical sector of the church, we've spent so much ink, effort, and debate emphasizing that it's Christ's work and not ours that justifies us before God, that we sometimes forget that God's actually given us work to do. 100 years ago, Protestant Christians were so known for their hard work and industry that German sociologist Max Weber called it the Protestant work ethic. Back then, we saw daily labor as a calling from God, not just spiritual work, but all honest labor. Though we believed that Christ's work on our behalf is what saves us, we also believed that our grateful work in response to that truth was an important part of our sanctification process. It was a way to show that we were spiritually serious and disciplined for God's glory. It was a way to seek and build God's kingdom as He's called us to do. I don't know about you, but I think it's vital that we get back to that kind of mentality. It's time we turned away from the distractions of the world and turned toward the work that God has gifted us with the ability to do for His glory. Whether that's rearing children, cleaning house, working your craft, doing your schoolwork, running your business, or seeking ways to serve others as you grow in age, all of us have work to do. And God calls us to do it diligently. As Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As we do, may the Father grant us diligent hearts and minds as we take joy in our work for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of working alongside You to build Your kingdom. We thank You for the many gifts with which You've blessed our congregation, and we pray that each of us would use those gifts in a diligent way as we serve You and those around us. Give us a love for the work You've called us to do, and give us joy as we see our work bear fruit and bless others. Most of all, we thank You for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We know that without His obedience and diligence to do the work of our redemption, we would have no hope, and our work would be in vain. Fill us with Your Spirit so that these truths are ever before our eyes as we take up our daily tools to bring order and stability and beauty and creativity wherever You've placed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.